When I was in college, I learned about these things when I took my very first class in college, Psych 1, or 101 or 5 or whatever number they attached it. It was the first psychology course, this general ed sort of course that everybody took. And I remember learning in the psychology course about something they called longitudinal studies. Anyone familiar with longitudinal studies? Yeah, it's instead of, like in psychology, instead of asking everybody to take a questionnaire and then reading all these questionnaires about that people answer today and then trying to figure out what makes people tick based on the answers they all give today, what you do is you follow the same people over a long period of time and see what happens to them, what makes them tick over time, how do they change, what do certain developmental realities as they get older, how do those affect them, etc. And these are longitudinal studies, or groups of people over time. And of course, the key element in longitudinal studies is time. You look at the same person or the same group of people over a period of time. And you learn stuff that way. Well, wherever in the New Testament we have letters with a 1 and a 2 in front of them, we have sort of a mini longitudinal study in early church history with three realities to look at. The realities that the first letter deals with, the realities that the second letter deals with, and the realities that seem to have occurred between the first and the second letter. You see how that works? And actually, there's some fascinating stories that historians and theologians have tried to piece together based on these letters and bits and pieces of biographical and circumstantial evidence that they pick up. Letters like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, both written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. And it's very interesting to see the difference between these letters. One of the little stories here is that apparently in the first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul gave them the impression that Jesus was coming back any minute. He was going to return any moment now. And so people were doing strange things based on that. Quitting work, getting lazy, not worrying about the future at all, not being responsible. And so one of the things that you see in 2 Thessalonians is writing to correct some of those misunderstandings. And one of the themes in 2 Thessalonians is, hey, Thessalonians, there's a bunch of stuff that needs to happen that hasn't happened yet before Jesus is going to return. So let's wake up here a little bit. And so you see realities in one, realities in the other, and then something happened in between that the second letter addresses. Well, similar sorts of things you can find in 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Timothy. These were all written by Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle, who didn't meet Jesus until after he was crucified and risen. We believe he met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, but it was a different kind of a meeting. He wasn't one of the apostles. He didn't walk around with Jesus. And his personal interaction with these churches was somewhat limited. It was more occasional because Paul was all about traveling all over the world, planting the gospel in different places. He was an apostle. Go to the next place to tell them about Jesus. So he only spent usually a little bit of time. I mean, he spent 2 years in Ephesus, and for Paul, that was a very long time. But going to these places, so his interaction with these churches, his personal knowledge of an interaction was quite limited. Oftentimes, what he had to say had to be mediated through other leaders. You also have 1 and 2 Peter. That's another 1 and 2 book. But in the case of 1 and 2 Peter, these letters weren't written to a particular church or a particular region of churches, but to Christians chosen by God and scattered all over the world. That's what 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2 says. So in that case, they're not really personal letters. You probably don't pick up as much information from the 1 and the 2 with Peter's letters. But then you come to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John that we've been looking at together over the last few months. Three letters. So five realities. What's in the first letter? What's in the second letter? What's in the third letter? What happens between 1st and 2nd letter? And what happens in between 2nd and 3rd letter? Five realities to deal with. This little longitudinal study. And these letters were written by John the Apostle, who had intimate and personal knowledge of Jesus and experience with him, into whose care Jesus entrusted his mother Mary. You may remember that scene at the cross. John chapter 19, verse 26 and following. Jesus says to John, your mother, pointing to Mary, Jesus says to his mother, your son, pointing to John, you two, take care of each other. John, who had intimate and personal knowledge of and experience with the people to whom he was writing, a church or churches in and around the city of Ephesus, where he was and where he exercised spiritual oversight. John had personal relationships with these people. This is seen in the titles that he uses. Who does he write the first letter to? My dearly beloved. He has deep feelings, a real relationship with the people of this church or these churches that he writes that first letter to. In 2 John, we see an address to the chosen lady and her children. Now, this might be a real person, or it may be an affectionate way of referring to a church. But either way, there is a sense of intimate relationship between author and reader. Some people actually think that this chosen lady was Mary, the mother of Jesus herself, who church tradition says lived out the end of her life in Ephesus near John. 3 John is written to my dear friend, and that's a wonderful word. Dear friend is one word, agapetos, which comes from the word agape, which means love. And it's God's kind of love. It's a word that the early church adopted and made work for Christian kind of love, Jesus kind of love, what some people call disinterested love, which means you're not interested, not that you're not interested in them, but you're not interested in using that love to accomplish anything else. It's self-forgetting love. It's sacrificial love. I mean, there's different ways of saying it. It's love that's for you, whether you deserve it or not, whether I get anything from it or not. Agape. And this word agapetos, my beloved one, my dear friend, Gaius, a popular Roman name, whom I love in the truth. This longitudinal study of John's letters and the things he says in 3 John reveal a final minor shock to the mind from the apostle, which we'll see. But at the same time, John gives the church at all times and in all places a final word of invincible encouragement. Despite unremitting challenges from without and within, and frequent setbacks, the Church of Jesus Christ marches on toward the life found in Him. Authentic churches don't win, but Jesus wins through them. Let's look at our text for today. It's John's third letter. Hear the word of God. The elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that the testimony is true. I have much to write you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for meeting with us here in your house and for giving us your word that blesses us in many ways. Lord, that fills our minds with truth, that fills our hearts with hope. that directs our bodies and our lives and our relationships in the way they should go. Lord, help us to hear well and receive what you give us here today by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin with a little disclaimer. There are some scholars who believe that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written essentially at the same time, and that they all were delivered by this Demetrius guy at the same time. The first one to a general letter for the church in general to be circulated among different churches. The second one to a particular church familiar to John where a particular chosen lady was a member. And the third to an individual church leader named Gaius. Some believe that they all came in a package and they were, you know, kind of like mail call in Ephesus. You know, this one's to you and this one's to you and this one's to you. For my purposes, I'm going to assume with the majority of scholars that these letters were written at different times and in the order presented. But the argument I'm going to make about the church doesn't depend on this being a little longitudinal study. That just was sort of a cute way of getting into it. I believe it is. But even if it's not, church history, I think, in general, will bear out the things I'm going to share here today. So let's look at this little longitudinal trajectory we see in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. First, there are problems indicated in 1 John. 1 John 2, 18 and 19. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have gone out, have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. People had left John's church. The church of the real Jesus, whom John knew personally and for whom he testified truthfully. John calls them antichrists and says they never truly belonged to Jesus or his people. They had gone out to offer their new and improved Jesus, whom they believed was a more marketable commodity in a Hellenistic world always interested in the newest things. Would their false teaching get any traction? Apparently, yes. Things were apparently a little worse a little later when John wrote 2 John, verses 7 and following. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Now John warned his friends that they must not offer support to the false teachers whose running ahead teaching brought real and dangerous consequences to God's people. Now John is warning them, don't entertain these folks. Don't show them hospitality. The false teachers were turning people's heads and infecting their minds with their quasi-Christ, who is more a body snatcher sort of spirit rather than a real man, and who therefore never suffered the indignation of real physical death in a real material world. The idea was, apparently, that perhaps this Spirit of Christ, God's Spirit, from on high, spiritually invaded and took over the body of this carpenter's son from Nazareth, and then lived within him and kind of did his thing. But then before Jesus was crucified, that Spirit left. Which, of course, is very different than the idea that John is insisting on, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And then we get to the third letter that John wrote, in which he indicates that the opposition is now growing and is aggressive and is organized. Verses 9 and 10. I wrote to the church about Diotrephes, who loves to be first. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Now the opposition has a name, Diotrephes. What was the matter with this man? Well, John says he loves to be first. You know, it's a natural tendency for us to want to be first, is it not? This tendency toward self-centeredness, nobody had to teach us. It starts early and it continues unless we apply energy against it. Right? Can I get an amen? We know that, don't we? We sure do. We know that because we have to live with the people around us who naturally come in second, third, fourth, etc. For good reason, of course. But this way, this natural tendency is an anti-Christ way of life. If I must be first, then the one who truly is first throughout the universe, Jesus Christ the Lord, cannot be first in my heart. That space is already occupied by me. I will be beating my head against the wall of ultimate reality, but I will beat away. And it will be frustrating. I must be first, but I am not first, and I cannot be first. I will not be first. Ultimate frustration. Frankly, I think that's a pretty good description of hell. There I am, I must be first eternally, and I am not, and I never will be. But I'll be behaving in an entirely natural way for a sinful man in a broken world if I live this way, like many people live, like we all struggle with. And if I am diotrephesizing Jesus, you can use that word now, 3 John, if I am diotrephesizing Jesus, using him to promote myself, I've got the wrong Jesus. Like Diotrephes had the wrong Jesus. And Jesus himself spoke of such people in his Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 7, verse 21 and following. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. Honestly, I believe that what Jesus is getting at is the ultimate will of God's Father for you and for me, which is for us to drop our hands, to empty ourselves and say, I got nothing. Can you help me? Will you help me? That is God's will. Stop trying to save yourself. You can't. Stop trying to build up your resume that you can present at the gates of heaven and the throne of God. There is no resume that you can come up with that will work. Drop it and say, I got nothing, Lord. Will you save me? And Jesus says yes. He always says yes. He promises to say yes. But we don't like doing that. We want to bring something. We want to say, well, pardon me, Jesus. Perhaps you didn't realize I am Pastor Jay of Reno. Or whatever else we might say. It's utter foolishness. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. Drop it. Ask empty-handed. I believe that's the will he's getting at. Many will say to me on that day, you see, now here it comes. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? That was me down there, perhaps you saw. I think you owe me something here, buddy. And listen to this, some of the most chilling words in all the Bible. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. Let's not diotrephesize Jesus. What was this diotrephes really doing? Well, look, John tells us he was shunning the Apostle John. Shutting him out. Having nothing to do with it. We don't listen to that guy. Why would we want to listen to that, to him, when you could listen to me? I mean, what kind of credentials has he got? Oh, yeah, sure. He actually knew Jesus personally. Yeah, he walked around with him for 3 years. Fine. He was in the inner circle with Jesus. He was a disciple whom Jesus loved, as he describes himself. He leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. Jesus commended his mother into his care. So what? Really? I mean, what's that compared to my philosophical superiority, huh? This guy is shunning John. One generation removed from Jesus himself. He's gossiping maliciously about him, which means he's telling lies. He's saying things that aren't true about John. Now, he probably thought he had good reason. We always think we have good reason, don't we? To achieve purposes he had convinced himself were good and worthwhile. Look, I've got a new and improved Christian faith here that's getting off the ground. Ends justifies the means. I got to lie about John because he's going to get in my way. Note, when we are willing to do what we know is wrong, like tell lies, in order to accomplish what we believe is good, it's a really good time to take another serious look at what we believe is good. Maybe not. He was being inhospitable, unsupportive for genuine Christian missionaries and teachers. If you came teaching the truth, he wasn't going to open his door or the door of his church to you. And he was kicking people out of his church who showed support for those who believed and taught the truth about Jesus. Not only shutting the door, but if anybody else opened their door, they got kicked out of his church, where he apparently exercised some power. Now, where is this guy doing this stuff? Are you ready? In the church. The invasion had begun. Opposition to the real Jesus and his real teaching was in the church. We're one generation away from Jesus. People who speak the truth of Christ were being pushed out in the church. Real apostles were enduring malicious gossip against them, like Jesus endured. And this was happening in the church. False teaching was in the church. Now, I suppose this shouldn't really surprise us. I mean, there was opposition, there was falsehood among the disciples. Remember the guy named Judas? What does this turn of events in this longitudinal early church study tell us? Authentic churches in Christ don't win. Not necessarily. Remember, this is a church in close relationship with none other than John the Apostle. He was a friend of Jesus, one of his 12 disciples, in fact, one who was in Jesus' inner circle and called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, as I said. And still, people were leaving this church. Still, men who seemed to think they were smarter than John and smarter than Jesus and smarter than God were setting up shop elsewhere with their new and improved version of the Christian faith. And still, this church needed to be warned about these false teachers who were real threats to the truth that John knew and shared. And still, divisions were occurring in the church, in and around Ephesus, in the first century. People were willingly turning away from John and toward false teachers with a different Jesus. And still, those who were perverting the truth of Jesus for their own purposes gained ground and executed a plan of attack to take control of God's church, or at least to rob it of its members. Today, the center of God's church that was found in Ephesus is found in other places. The city is no more. It now lies as an ancient ruin uncovered by persistent archaeologists and visited by curious tourists. Whatever church we might find there in the general vicinity labors quietly under the watchful eye of a militantly Muslim country. If this is what happened in a church only one generation removed from Jesus himself, and where one of Jesus' best friends was personally involved, offering first-hand recollections and God-inspired instruction, what chance do we have today? But here's the good news. Authentic churches in Christ don't win, but Jesus wins through them. Yes, authentic churches don't win always and in clearly observable ways. The institutions rise and fall. Brick buildings and crystal cathedrals get built and then get sold. People come and go, often for very bad reasons. As soon as a church starts thriving, somebody is going to want to come in and use it as a power base and launching pad for themselves and their self-centered ideas and self-serving purposes. False teachers and false ideas gain traction and tempt people away from truth and away from Jesus. Whole denominations are led astray by the prevailing winds of cultural pressures and public opinion. But in the midst of all this, Jesus wins. Eternal salvation happens. People come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. God is worshipped in spirit and in truth. Evidence? Longitudinal study, baby. There's a longer longitudinal study that is still underway. It stretches from the days of John's letters to the present day. And we're still here. Local churches devise mission strategies, build new buildings, and serve Jesus with joy. And they flirt with false teachings, split over doctrinal disagreements, and sometimes end up closing their doors. And still, God's authentic church in Christ marches on from Ephesus to Reno. So what does this mean for us? Don't worry about winning. Jesus will bring all the victory we need. Historically, churches don't do well when they thrive in any worldly sense, when they seek and gain worldly power. History books will tell you all about deadly battles over papal power, horrendous abuses in Christ's name to promote human agendas, crusades, inquisitions, unholy partnerships with godless rulers. Today, the church in democratic America is constantly tempted to take up the scepter of worldly power. Moral majorities and the new Christian right shout into the public square, "We're Christians and we vote!" Too often drowning out another voice calling out, "I am Jesus and I love." So we are simply to love and be faithful. Yes, we vote. It's a privilege God has given us here. We don't take it for granted. We honor that privilege and we do our best to vote well, to vote Christianly. But we aren't so foolish as to think or say that our votes, or anybody we can vote for on a ballot the state gives us, are going to save the world. Somebody else has done that. Somebody else is doing that. What we do that really matters is we tell the truth with our words and with our lives. We receive and affirm the revelation of Himself that God has given us through His creation and through His prophets and apostles, and especially through Jesus Christ, God the Son, who came in the flesh. But as John has kept reminding us in his first letter, and then in his second, and in his third, this isn't going to be easy. But this is the life. It's the life all people seek. It's life in Christ. And John has helped us to understand that what this life is all about is a real life found in fellowship with God as children of God with integrated faith and action. And he's reminded us that we are instrumental in helping others find this life. And because Jesus Christ has come to us, this is the life that moves toward and ends in certainty. It's not about us winning in a world that opposes us. It's about being in Christ. in His life, which we cannot lose, though the whole world and all hell and even death itself come against us. Despite unremitting challenges from without and within, and frequent setbacks, the Church of Jesus Christ marches on toward the life found in Him. And though churches may lose battles because of forces that oppose them from without or because of foolish forces within, Jesus always wins. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for being with us today, for giving us Yourself, for being with us by Your Spirit, for teaching us through Your Word. Lord, we ask that You would help us to respond well to these things, each of us individually and all of us together as Your church here at Covenant. May we be Your kind of church, affirming the truth of You, the real Jesus, come in the flesh. Salvation in You that is found nowhere else. May we be a church that is always offering that invitation to each and every person in our community and within our sphere of influence, that invitation to come to Jesus just as you are. Just lay it down. And to stand before Him with empty hands saying, "Would you save me?" And to know by the faith that you give that because Jesus' work is accomplished, it's a done deal. That we can be a church and that we can be a people not desperately working towards some sort of worldly victory, but always living out of the victory that you have already achieved for us, the eternal victory that makes all the difference in heaven and on earth. We pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.